When people put warnings on items, they're there for a very specific purpose. For instance, you pick up a medicine bottle, and you find that oftentimes on the back there's a word, contraindications, warning. Don't swallow this whole bottle. Don't give it to your kids. Don't give it to your dog, whatever. It's a warning that can save your life. If there's a flashing red light near a school, you know, that's a warning that you need to slow down because kids could be playing out there in the intersection or walking across the intersection. Hope they're not playing out in it. But those warnings can save your life. Now, I found that out personally this last week. I went to California, and instead of flying, I did what I swore I would never do again. I drove from here to there. There's nothing in between here and there. And I was driving out, and as we were going out by Flagstaff, Arizona, I was with Gino, and we were going back to tow this Jeep-like object that my dad was going to give to me. We're going out by Flagstaff, and there's these signs that says, watch for ice on bridge. Of course, it was a sunny day when we were driving out, so we would kind of make light of it. We'd say, okay, are you watching for the ice? And we'd drive over the bridge, no ice. And on the way back, however, we saw the same signs, but a storm was blowing in. I'm driving a big truck with a trailer and this Jeep on top of it, and I'm going 55 miles an hour, speed limit. Watch for ice on bridge. All these warning signs. And again, making light of it, all of a sudden we hit an ice patch. And I start swerving a little bit. I said, I have no control. Oh no! Oh no! And so finally, I wasn't looking at the road anymore. I see myself looking at the ditch on the side. I'm going sideways. Pretty soon, I'm going backwards facing oncoming traffic. There's a ditch off to the right. It's filled with snow. And all I could say, it wasn't a long prayer. Wasn't a King James prayer. It was just, oh God, help! And we ended up in the ditch. The Jeep didn't turn over. The truck didn't get smashed, which I'm grateful for because it wasn't mine. We didn't hit a sign. We didn't hit a person. We didn't hit a car. We put it in four-wheel drive and just left. But I'll tell you what. I will never make light of those warning signs again. They're there to save your life. There are spiritual warning signs all over the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. When the children of Israel left Egypt, Moses said, beware, lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Beware of systems that can encumber you. Paul has given us some of these warnings already. In verse 8, in fact, he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, in verses 16 through 23, Paul continues giving us warnings against spiritual ripoffs. Those things or those people who would rob the fullness that you have in Christ by tacking something on to your relationship with God. You know, I heard a story of a food processing plant that marketed a cake mix. It was a cake mix that all you had to do is add water to it. And if you add water to it, it will give you a beautiful, creamy cake mix. It never sold. It just never took off. And research went into the project to find out, hey, why isn't this thing selling? And they interviewed people. They said, we don't buy it because it's something is not right when it's that simple. And the consumer felt like he had to do something himself to make that cake mix worthwhile. And so the manufacturer made a new cake mix where you added water plus one egg, and it sold like crazy. Because people wanted to feel like they themselves did something. It can't be that easy. It is that way among spiritual people as well. It can't be that easy. And they will often try to impose some kind of a system upon you. Thus, Paul speaks about three isms that often cloud the issue. And the first one is found in verse 16 and 17, legalism. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We've already discovered that the Gnostics, the group of people Paul is speaking about, were legalists. They loved ceremonies. They loved rituals. They gave all of this credence to baptism and circumcision. And now he mentions two other areas where they were legalistic. Diets and festivals or worship days. First of all, he speaks of diets. Let no one judge you in food or in drink. The Gnostics were returning to the Old Testament dietary laws found in Leviticus 11. God says these are unclean foods, these are clean foods. Eat these foods, don't eat these foods. When I first read that, I thought, what a shame, those restrictions that were put upon the children of Israel. There's some pretty good food that they weren't allowed to eat. For instance, you couldn't eat mollusks, lobster, crab, shrimp. I thought, you know, if Red Lobster were around in those days, that would be a hard thing to maintain. Yet God did not just give those regulations for mere spiritual reasons, but also for physical reasons. There were certain foods that had poison that could hurt the body. They didn't have the cleanliness regulations in the ancient times like we do today. In fact, I heard a couple weeks ago that there was this mollusk in Canada, a mussel, that grows off the shore in the oceans, that people were harvesting and eating, and they didn't know that, no, there was a poison within these things that gave them a kind of an Alzheimer's disease, where they lost all short-term memory permanently. It was irreversible because of the secretions in that seafood. And so the Old Testament dietary laws were to protect God's people. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus didn't make a big deal of food. In fact, food was neutral. He said to the Pharisees one day, who made a big issue out of it, he said, are you so dull? Whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart. It doesn't matter what you eat. Peter had a similar experience. He was on a rooftop and he had a vision about 12 noon when he was very hungry. And a sheet was let down from heaven with all sorts of unkosher, un-Jewish things to eat. And God said, Peter, get up and eat them. And Peter responded, no way, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unkosher, that's unclean. God said, you eat it. And God was teaching him a spiritual lesson. Paul said to the Corinthians, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. We are no better if we do eat. Listen, if you want to maintain a certain kind of diet, you want to abstain from certain foods or include certain foods for health reasons, that's great. And let's face it, all of us could probably use a bit more restraint when it comes to our diet. One thing Americans are not known for is that of being underweight. And we could probably use restraint for health reasons. Especially around Easter time when the chocolate eggs come rolling in and the marshmallow bunnies are there at the house and it's irresistible. But don't judge anyone because he or she wants to eat something or include something or abstain from something in their diet. Don't push that on them. And then he says, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. We don't keep special feasts anymore. Certainly not at this church. We don't push upon you keeping the Sabbath. We don't say you have to keep certain festivals. There is no Saint Skip Day that you have to attend every year. Every now and then someone will come up and say, well, why do you worship on Sunday? Who changed the Sabbath? I thought we were supposed to meet on the Sabbath day, Saturday. You remember Paul the Apostle addressed this in the book of Romans. He said, there's one person who elevates one day over all the other days of the week. Another man says all the days are alike. Let each one be persuaded in his own mind. So you'll have a person that says, you've got to go to church on Saturday. All right, if you're into it, go for it. Another person says, no, no, Sunday is the only proper day to worship. If you're into Sunday, go for it. Another person will come along like me and say, hey, I worship Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. All the days are alike. Paul said, fine, let each person be persuaded or convinced in his own mind. One person observes a day, he does it to God. Another person observes another day, he does it to God. Now, why don't these days matter anymore? Why don't we make a big deal out of them? Because the text says they are a shadow of things to come. It's just a shadow. It's a picture of another reality. My son Nathan and I love to play a little game where he steps on my shadow and he chases me out in the sunshine, follows my shadow, and he steps on it. And I go, ouch, as if it hurts me. Well, it doesn't hurt me. But he gets a big kick out of shadow chasing. The shadow is just the picture. Do you care about how your shadow looks when you go out in public? Oh, the shadow, oh, fix that a little bit when they look at my shadow. Do you hug your spouse's shadow? Or do you hug your spouse? Paul's point is these things are just shadows, not indicators of spirituality. I've got to admit something to you, that legalism is very attractive to some people. This idea of what you do or don't do, have or don't have, this legalistic outlook is attractive to people because of this reason. It gives people a spiritual mask that they can wear that makes them look holier than other people. As they parade around what they call humility, they parade around a holiness that is really not true holiness, and they let themselves be compared to other people. Well, I'm not like that. Well, I would never do that. And it's a self-imposed kind of religious system that allows people to brag about their own walk with the Lord. And yet it doesn't change the heart. And you know what? True spirituality never brags. Listen, no matter how spiritual you think you are, no matter how mature of a Christian you are this morning, you've got a long way to go. Because the Bible says our goal is to be a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have you arrived there? I've met people who think they've arrived there and point the finger at other people whom they think haven't arrived, but we all have a long ways to go, and that's to be like Jesus. Well, there's the downside to legalism. And first of all, legalism focuses on faults rather than on Christ. Have you noticed that? A person who's legalistic turns their eyes away from Jesus and looks at the things that they see wrong with other people. They are finger pointers. They are sin sniffers. They are fault finders. It says in the Old Testament that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. But when a legalistic person comes, their eyes and mind aren't fixed on the Lord. Their mind and eyes are fixed on other people's activities or things or whatever. And instead of perfect peace, they have perfect pickiness. They're always picking out something that they don't like in what they see. It makes a critic out of a person. They point the finger, but they don't lift a finger to help. It's like in baseball, I heard that every baseball team needs a man who plays every position perfectly without error. The only trouble is they can never get the guy to lay down the hot dog and come out of the grandstands. That's what sports are like, aren't they? Hey, you're not doing that right. But they're up there just eating the hot dog. The church is filled with people like that, focusing on faults rather than on Christ. Secondly, legalistic people are joyless people. There's no exuberance about them. In looking at their life, you would think that Jesus didn't say, I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. You don't see it in them. It's as if he said, I've come that you might have bummer. And bummer more abundantly. And here's a person with abundant bummer all over them. Joyless. They're in misery. No spark. No spunk. No life. Kent Hughes, in one of his books, tells a story about a savage tribesman who was very old, couldn't move, didn't have a lot of get up and go, who was approached by a missionary from the West who was kind of an Old Testament type of missionary. That is, he preached a version of the gospel where it really wasn't good news. It was filled with thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And at the end of his dissertation, the tribesman looked that missionary in the eye and he says, oh, I get it. To be old and to be a Christian are the same thing. How horrible. Mark Twain once wrote that he went to church. He wrote this in his diary. As if he was stunned, he said, I went to church today and I'm not depressed. This last weekend, I was in Southern California and spoke at a church Sunday morning and a couple evangelistic meetings Sunday night and Monday night. And the Monday night meeting I went to was at the church I used to attend to in California. Monday night, we're not talking midweek, a Monday night service that started at 7:30 p.m. The church was packed by 6:30, 1 hour before. People were crowding to get in. They come every week. They bring unsaved friends all the time. There's this joy and anticipation of what God could do. It's not status quo. What would it be like to approach them and say, now wait a minute, you need certain holy days. You need certain diets. You need this, 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 and this if you're ever going to be somebody in Christ. You would rob them of their treasure in Christ. You'd make them completely joyless. Complete bummer. More abundantly. One of the things I like about this fellowship is just the mix of people that come here who feel comfortable sitting in the same room with each other, and yet we're so different. Look at our backgrounds, skin colors, three-piece suits and long hair, and spikes, you know, all together without sitting next to each other saying, you can't be a Christian with that hair, or you can't be a Christian with that suit. You know, we're all one. All a mix. It doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. There's a third problem with legalism, and that is it produces a shallow faith, very shallow. It's so busy pointing fingers that it neglects mercy and compassion. It never grows. Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon in the Victorian era said in a sermon, there is no instance that I can find where mere preaching of the law made a man love God, or where the heart could ever be renewed by good works. You might as well hope that you can make a black man white by pelting him with snowballs. Good point, Charles Spurgeon. And notice Paul's response to these legalistic people. He doesn't say, tell them not to keep holy days. Tell all the Christians not to keep the diets and the feast days. He just says, don't let anybody judge you if you do or you don't. Hey, if you're into a certain diet, great. You're into a certain holy day, go for it. But don't let people judge you in that. Don't let them manipulate or control. Great liberty, great flexibility. Okay, you have a principle. Don't make it a law. Don't be a Pharisee. There was a Quaker, and this Quaker and his little group did not believe in armament, in guns, in violence. He was a total pacifist. Didn't believe you should even defend yourself, except one night he heard a noise, went in the front room, and there was a burglar. So he went out and got his neighbor's gun. He stood in the doorway, pointed at the thief, and he got the thief's attention. He said, friend, I would do thee no harm for the world, but thou standest where I am about to shoot. Great flexibility in that man's theology. He was not a legalist. Well, the first ism was legalism. Now he speaks about mysticism in verse 18. If you haven't been able to relate to the first part, perhaps you can to the second. Let no one cheat you of your reward, which by the way means let no one act as an umpire against you. It's an athletic term. It speaks of an umpire who would disqualify a contestant in an athletic contest because he didn't keep all the rules. Perhaps you've heard of Pete Rose lately, disqualified from the Baseball Hall of Fame because of his gambling and some of the other activities. He'd gone through the games, but he was disqualified for the prize. Well, in a spiritual way, don't let anyone take the prize away from you. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. A group of people that were mystics. Let me explain something to you first. When we use the term mystics in a Christian sense, I want to explain what that is, because mystics aren't bad or evil per se. A mystic is basically a person who wants to do anything, any way, take on any experience needed to get that person close to God. Hey, I want to get close to God. If that's an experience that'll do it, I want it. So that's good. But in looking for the deep things of God, some people go off the deep end and become weird. And mystics were coming into the church claiming to have an inside track into God. Hey, I've had a spiritual experience that you yet haven't had. And he says, don't let anyone rob you from the prize. How can it rob you? Well, imagine how you would feel if I were to come to you and pat you on the back and say, hey, that's neat that you're a Christian, but you're not as mature as I am. Simply because I've had some kind of spiritual fullness experience that you just haven't had. But when you mature and you grow up to be strong like me and you have the experiences like, well, I have. Oh, then you're going to be really great. That would make you feel so inferior. It would rob you of the reward that Paul spoke about in verse 10. You have received fullness in Christ. I have a book on my shelf called Knowing the Face of God by Tim Stafford. And in a chapter called Some Other Paths, he wrote something I'd like to share with you. He said, where do we begin to look for God? How will we find Him if we are to know Him personally? The answer to these questions will vary, of course, depending on who you ask. But let me mention three major ways that people expect to find God. The first is through miracles. That is why crowds flock to hear faith healers. If they can find a miracle, they believe they can find God. If they can just see one, feel one, they will stand in a moment in the Holy of Holies. Therefore, they follow the paths of miracles like an astronomer tracks the tail of a comet. A second way many seek God is through spiritual gifts. According to the Bible, spiritual gifts are to help serve the whole Christian community. But we sometimes treat them as though they were spiritual senses through which we perceive the ever-present God. The third way people expect to find God is through what I will call quote-unquote, spirituality. By this I mean a developed attitude that is intended to open the mind to God in obedient reverence. There's a variety of Christians today who have grown interested in spiritual techniques of medieval monks and nuns whose ultimate spiritual achievement was contemplation. At risk of gross oversimplification, I would call this yielding on hold. It's an attempt through prayer and meditation of the Scripture and other spiritual exercises to grow into a posture of love toward God. My objection is that all these spiritual emphases tend to turn their reference point from God onto man. They ask, how can I shape myself, my mind, my faith, my activities to meet God? God becomes a force to be tapped into, a center for emotional orientation, an image to manipulate in your mind. A particular kind of feeling that grips the heart. When I was in college, my hunger for God was so fierce, my ignorance so great, I would have plunged into practically any Christian technique that promised to satisfy. I did. And in fact, I tried various programs and I prayed various prayers and they all promised to help me and some of them did. But I remained hungry. I could not grasp onto God like I longed to. I could not banish the doubts or stop asking questions. I am glad now, for my questions eventually took me beyond my narrow cultural and religious confines into the Scripture, which spoke in an entirely different manner on the whole thing. It always focused on God's initiative toward me rather than on my search for Him. Now, Paul writes in verse 18 about the method of some of these mystics. It says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Their humility was bogus. It went like this. Oh, I'm not good enough to go directly to God. I must go through someone else to get to God, an angelic being. I've had this vision of an angelic being, an emanation I need to approach God because I can't go directly myself. Now that sounds humble, but it happens to be idolatry. Anytime you put someone or something in between you and the Father because God tells you to come directly to Him by faith, that's idolatry and that's not submission to the Scripture. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Sounds humble, but Paul says it is nothing more than false humility. You, as well as I, know that we live in a day and age in which mysticism is important to people at large. There's an increasing awareness of the mystic spiritual truths of the world, the New Age movement, for example, where they combine a little Christianity, a little Buddhism, a little Baha'i, a little of this, a little of that, throw it all together, mix it up, believe in something. And people say, all roads lead to God. Ever heard that? All roads lead to... They do not. What if I were to say, all roads lead to Espanola? I haven't found that to be true. Hey, when you go to Espanola, you'll know it. When you get to God on the right road, you'll know it. A few words, however, before we go on about experiences. First of all, don't brush them off. When somebody has a spiritual experience that they feel is from God, don't be quick to judge them and say, experiences, we don't need them. We just have the Bible. Hey, I hunger to experience what the Bible writes about. I don't need to go to extra biblical experiences. I have enough busyness trying to just experience what the Scripture says. But don't brush off spiritual experiences. However, validate them by the Scripture. You should be able to say, I am doing this and I am experiencing this because this is what the Bible says about that. Rather than, well, it feels good to me. My perception is this. No, the Bible says this. Secondly, before we are going to let you share your spiritual experience with anybody at large, let's just watch your life for a while. Oh, but I've experienced something really neat from God. Great, great. Don't deny it. I'm going to watch it now in your life and see the fruit and see what it makes you become. If it makes you become something other than what the Bible describes as a Christian, you can't share it. If it draws you closer to Jesus Christ, the real Jesus of the Bible, hey, you can share it. Thirdly, true spiritual encounters with God never puff a person up, always humble a person. They never puff a person up, always humble a person. A girl came to me not long ago, bless her heart. Her heart was so grieved. She said, you know, I got to tell you something. I hear from God, and yet there's Christians all around me. They're not tuned into God. Bless her heart, but I had to share with her, you know what, I think you're a little arrogant. You're saying that no Christian who reads the same Bible and loves God, there's no one in that whole group of people that hears God like you hear God. You see, if you've had a real encounter with God, you won't say that. You'll humble yourself. Isaiah, when he heard from God and saw God, he said, woe is me. Peter, when he encountered the power of Jesus, said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Job, when he caught a vision of God, said, I repent in dust and ashes. Not, hey, I'm pretty cool. The root problem is found in verse 19 with these mystics. For Paul says, and not holding fast to the head from which the whole body, or all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The problem with these people is they lost connection with the head. They substituted the relationship with the head, Jesus, by relationships with angels, emanations, mystical experiences. And so they substituted the communion with Christ by communion with other things. Have you ever noticed that people who are into worshiping angels and worshiping saints don't place much emphasis upon that personal encounter daily with Jesus Christ? Well, I can't come directly. I've got to go through someone else. I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy, but Jesus will make you worthy. The Bible teaches that very plainly. And as a Christian, if you are not drawing spiritual nourishment on a personal daily basis from Christ, you're not growing. Your effectiveness is directly proportional to your relationship with Christ. Jesus taught in John 15, abide in me, and if you abide in me, you will bear forth much fruit. The word means to maintain a constant living communion with Jesus. So here these mystics thought they were spiritual giants because they've experienced what no one else has. Paul says, you're midgets in the Lord. You're first graders. Because you're emphasizing stuff other than a relationship and an experience with Christ. So he covers two so far. Legalism, mysticism, and there's a third in verses 20 through 23, asceticism. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Asceticism means a rigid self-denial and self-renunciation. Oh, as a Christian, I can't be involved in that. I can't own that. I can't do that. Well, there are certain things you can't and you shouldn't. But they're so concerned in the negatives. And yes, self-control is fruit of the Spirit. Discipline is part of the godly Christian life. But these people were becoming out and out weird. Among the Jewish groups, there was a group called the Essenes who lived down by the Dead Sea. They separated themselves from society. They wouldn't get married. They wouldn't drink wine. They wouldn't touch certain things. They became just isolated. And of course, this happened in Christianity in the Middle Ages. It was popular to turn away from things that are beautiful and things that are good and keep things from yourself. And so people started living in cloistered environments. They wore clothes that would make them itch and sweat. They would whip themselves for discipline. They would withhold themselves from speaking for days, even years. Go on long fasts and so forth. Not long ago, last 20 years, there was a fad even among evangelicals that if you're a woman and you wear lipstick, you're unspiritual. And so you should wear no makeup, no lipstick. Just do nothing with your hair. You know, look whatever. Because that's spiritual. I like what one evangelist said, hey, any old barn looks better painted. That goes for men or women. Now, the point that that man who said that was making isn't that you should emphasize the outward, but don't think you're more spiritual because of an outward appearance or neglect. It's happened throughout history. It was popular years ago for Christians to wear black and to never smile. Because spiritual people don't smile or laugh. They always look boring. I'm spiritual. I'm suffering for Christ. That's the asceticism Paul was speaking against. Is that some people thought they were better because of that kind of an outlook. I remember, and I've shared it with you before, when I first came to this town, I was on a radio program, and people heard about our church and about the concerts we were having for the young people who were coming in to receive Christ. And one man said, I'm upset. People that come to your church and people that come to those concerts with their long hair and their blue jeans. When I was on the radio that day, I had blue jeans and kind of long hair, but he didn't know that. He said, when are they going to start looking like Christians? And I thought, excuse me, what does a Christian look like?
This is a Christian. Put him in a little mold.
Sounds funny, but a lot of people think that way, folks. And the problem that Paul sees with it is, first of all, in verse 22, it's not God's instructions, it's man's doctrines. God didn't impose that on you. You did it yourself. Secondly, it's deceptive. Look at verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. You look at a person like this, think, wow, how spiritual. How self-neglecting. Self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. People who live like this may have a reputation for spirituality, but all the rules that they keep fail to achieve their goal because they still have an old nature. Martin Luther, who used to live in a monastery before the Great Reformation, he said, although we lived alone, there were no women in the compound, it was just men who've given themselves to God, we had lustful thoughts. It never really worked because there's all these thou shalt nots around you, and that's all you think of. And he said, in the monastery, When we would have lustful thoughts, we were taught to throw ourselves into a thorn bush. Of course, that would get your mind off the lustful thoughts. But the downside of that is you could always tell when a person was thinking the wrong things. He comes in all bruised and bloodied. George, you've been having some impure thoughts. How can you tell? Well, you're a bloody mess, George. It never brought out the best. It always brought out the worst in a person. There was always a downside. It never changed the heart. It just made people feel, I'm more spiritual now. And it made other people go, ooh, look at those people. They're so spiritual. Look what they withhold. Look what they do. Look what they don't do. Paul said, it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We all get back to verse 10, which we've been underscoring the last several weeks. You are complete in Him. However, folks, you can be ripped off. There are spiritual ripoffs. The first one is legalism. It focuses on faults and not on Christ, and you become judgmental. And some of you have fallen into that trap, perhaps. The second ripoff is mysticism. You focus on experiences rather than focusing on Jesus, and you become prideful. And the third is asceticism. You focus on self-righteousness, not on Jesus, and you become deceived. And what's the answer to it all? God's grace. God's grace. Legalists, mysticists, and asceticists. All of these people think, if you just preach the grace of God, well, people will go do anything they want to do. That's like a license to sin. No, it's not. When a person really encounters the grace of God, they're so in love with Jesus, they want to change. They're motivated not by thou shalt not, but, oh, Lord, I just want to, my life's yours. I want to do what you want me to do now. And it's done from a positive emphasis, not a negative. Understand the grace of God. It was Eugene O'Neill who said, man is broken. He lives by mending. And God's grace is the glue. Man is broken. He lives by mending, and God's grace is the glue. First of all, for some of you Christians, may God pour His compassion into your rigid judgmentalism. His mercy, His love, His acceptance. And then for some of you who don't know Christ this morning, who followed the road of legalism, you followed the path of mysticism, you've become ascetics, but it hasn't really got you the peace, the assurance, the abundant life that Jesus speaks about. This morning, I'd like you to turn your life over to the real Jesus Christ. No substitute. Let's pray. Lord, what a liberating truth that we are complete in Him. No amount of legalistic rules, no amount of mystical experiences, no amount of withholding certain things from us would ever buy us one iota of favor in your eyes. You just love us as we are, warts and all, and then when we come to you, you change us. You invade our lives, you wash us of our sins, and then you set our feet on a rock. Lord, I pray this morning for everyone in this room who hasn't made that commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, they've looked at the principles of Christ. They've tried to follow them in vain, but they haven't been touched by the person of Christ. They don't know if their name's written in the book of life or not. There's such a lack of joy, a lack of purpose. I pray, Lord, that you'd set free the captives this morning and cause many to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, to know the forgiveness of their sins. And as you're in an attitude of prayer, I want to just give you before we close an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, not religion, not legalism, not an experience, but the person of Jesus. If you want your sins forgiven, you want a new start, He will invade your life. He will grant you a new life. He'll write your name in the book of life.